We're coming down to the wire, and the question is, should a 10-week winter program end with judgment and mercy, right? Not a bad place to end a 10-week winter program. I think the way I'd like to get at it today is these eight, some of them are questions, some of them are statements, some of them are just hints at the chapter. Those eight things, and I think I forgot a few question marks, should ring a bell if you read it and comprehended it, and should be a way for us to open up some of the things that Stendhal does. And I think I'd rather do it that way than start with my lecture or start with my assessment of this particular essay. So let's do it that way. Can you all see it? Why don't you pick one that clicked with you on the basis of Stendhal and say, just start our discussion by picking one up there that you thought was significant or that triggered something, and then we'll see what happens. We'll get at all of them within the hour. Let's turn, when you can, if you can find it in Stendhal, say where it is that he spoke to that. Scott has done a good job on summarizing, a paragraph of Stendhal. Bottom of page 105. And in case people don't have the book, and in order to save my voice, would someone start reading The Mercy Which Consists?
The mercy which consists in the invitation to repentance includes repentance for things that we do for good reasons. Nobody can come to grips with the drama of history unless he recognizes that most of the evil in this world is done by people who do it for good purposes. Evil is not that popular. If one gathered together a lot of people and said, "Let us be evil together," it would not go over very well. Thanks be to God. Real evil in the world happens when Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Corinthians 11:14. Real evil in this world consists in evil being done for good, for humanity, for freedom, for ideology, or for any of the other pseudo-gods of human life. That is why the guilt becomes so heavy and has to be unmasked.
Now, are there further comments? Yeah, I think that's a really good section. It's a... This is more than a sermon with a single point. There are lots of threads that kind of come together under judgment and mercy, and it seemed to me this was one of the ones that was, if not essential to the argument, at least a good point. Jim?
In Yoder's book, in the chapter on Christ and Power,
yeah,
he talks about ideologies and isms,
mm-hmm,
that had great power, and that Christ has defeated those, and they always parade, or at least I think generally they parade as good things.
Mm-hmm.
I think back to the Bonhoeffer and Confessing Church situation, where the rise of the Nazi movement was always done in the name of land, motherhood, fatherhood, and apple pie. I mean, there was never anything that they talked about other than employment and making the trolley cars run on time and all sorts of good things.
Okay.
And it's those that Yoder speaks about, and it's the very, and it's the same tie in here.
Okay.
There's three connections.
When was the last time you had a temptation that appeared to you as an ugly thing? You're never tempted by something that's obviously ugly and evil. Correct? Wouldn't be a temptation. Think of the propaganda that's necessary in order for us to sometimes be brought into a war. And you never convince the people. The reason that some of the anti-war posters in that are so offensive is it's calling into question that parading of evil as though it were good. Joan Heumann is a senior seminarian, and her husband Merle is also a senior seminarian at Trinity. And on our trip, we walked into their apartment, and she has a big poster: join the army, see the world, travel to exotic places, meet interesting people, and kill them. And the kind of shock value of that is, do you realize how much we have to make killing a good in order to get people to do it? Because if you picture it, as it really is, it would not appeal to anybody to go to war. And so really, in order to get a country, you have to talk patriotism, and you have to get an enemy that's worse than the awfulness of killing. Let's leave this one, because it does tie into the whole point of judgment and mercy, but rather than tie this one in, let's wait and pull some together. It's a good one to start with, Scott. I think that's one of the helpful things in the essay. You'll find some other things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote on what is temptation, so that prayer, lead us not into temptation, is the most powerful part of the Lord's Prayer for me, after Bonhoeffer. Before, I really didn't know what that meant. We're still struggling to get a good translation. Lead us not to the test. Just so you know, Bonhoeffer thought that the best way to say that would be, let nothing become for me temptation. Because he says that at the point of temptation, you are at the point of all of the best qualities that you have. All of the finest things are turned against you. In other words, a point of temptation is when your will, which is strong and God-given, is now fighting against you. When your memory, which is one of God's gifts, remembers only bad things and it becomes a hell for you that you can't forget. When all of the best are suddenly fighting against you, and so you pray, don't let anything bring me to that point where even the good things I have are now fighting against me. That's a strong petition. I'm going to stop. Good. Pick another one. Let me, before I just sit here and you are all of you are embarrassed, how many have read the essay? If you haven't, this is really an exercise in futility. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, not too many. You that have read it, pick another one. Otherwise, we'll just, yeah, okay.
Difference between freedom and liberation.
All right.
In contrast, those two, freedom is, let me get a page number here.
All right.
Somebody else has it. 103. It says freedom is something that people think they have. It's more like a state of being. It's a static thing. We are in a state of freedom, whereas liberation is more an active thing. You use the term liberation when you are oppressed and desire freedom. It's the act of acquiring freedom, and you use that through the process of acquiring freedom, and then right after you have freedom, then you say you are liberated. He makes the point that we use freedom when we should be using liberation. He quotes Paul, what is it? Paul tells, they should stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of fast. Implies a constant attention to keeping freedom, to constant liberation. So freedom has to be won again and again. That very insight is better expressed by the word liberation.
Anybody else want to speak to that one? Or you that haven't read it, now do you want to question that one so that you get it? Go on with the next sentence, Mark, because then we keep tying into the relationship of theology of the cross to the topic. Judgment is the moment in which God liberates, but he can only liberate those who need liberation. The question of theology of the cross, primary question is, where does God meet us? And Stendhal's, I'm going to give you this much because enough of you have not read it. Stendhal's primary thrust is, do not balance off against one another and neutralize judgment and mercy. Do not make them two distinct things, as though sometimes God comes in judgment, but cheer up, the final word is mercy. Or that sometimes God comes with his judgment, at other times God comes with his mercy. Stendhal's premise is, God's judgment and his mercy are together. God always judges in mercy, and God in his mercy will judge. That's what his mercy is all about. Only if you would understand that God meets us at the point of our need, or only if you'd understand the context of theology of cross coming from a study of Hebrews 11 and 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, for a while our moment of testing
We didn't understand it, but later we looked back and saw it was when God's people were in the wilderness that they were the most clearly God's people and knew it. When they were landed people, they were too easily seduced. When you have freedom as something you think is your possession, now it's a theology of glory, right? When it's liberation and you can call it that, you know it's a gift of God and you continue to thank Him for bringing, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I brought you out of Egypt. As long as they understood that, as long as they had manna on their shelf, as long as they prayed daily for bread, they understood that it was in God's judgment in the wilderness that He showed His mercy because they had failed to be God's people. They had forgotten who they were. In His judgment, He reminded them again to pray daily for bread. Remember Brueggemann's statements? Very hard to pray daily for bread when you own the bakery. How many times do we pray daily for bread? Maybe because of that, in the United States today, God's mercy will mean we're going to be judged. That's the essay. When was the essay first given? Somebody who has read it. Footnote, first page. Martin Luther King Day, 1972. This is a speech, not an essay. And in that first footnote he says, never was Paul's and Luther's theology of the cross more clear to me than when I prepared a statement on judgment and mercy in light of Martin Luther King and the United States and the Civil Rights Movement. That's a very helpful essay to get you back into that cross glory that we were talking about before. Okay. let me ask Mark now, the business of liberation and freedom, what I just said, does that set it in a context? Do you want to go on? Anybody else want to question it? What I like about Stendhal is he is careful with words, not picky with words. He opens up something by clarifying a word. He doesn't get you tired by a clarification. It busts open instead of you get, oh my. And he even says, excuse me, but that's what an exegete does. That's what a theologian does. But he does it very well. Very. Okay? Let's take the other word difference. Difference between righteousness and justice. Number two.
There isn't one.
There isn't one. So why does he bring it up?
Because people think there is.
Okay. And because we think there is, how are they used? Well, I don't have to ask anymore because you've obviously read. Go ahead. Say a little bit more about it.
Justice is sort of paired up with judgment. You know, God's wrath and righteousness comes off as the forgiveness, and it's okay. You know, the word that comes after the word of justice, instead of the two being seen as this justice, which means liberation for the oppressed and a judgment upon the oppressors.
Okay.
Wasn't also the difference between, like, individual righteousness and social justice.
Okay. We think, he gave a couple contexts for us using righteousness. We use righteousness when we're talking person, individual. We use righteousness when we're talking in the church. We use righteousness when it's religious language. We use justice when it's social, outside, political. And it's the same word. And it's the same word of justification, setting things right. So if you had studied Stendhal's book and knew that Paul writing to the Romans had more to do with Jew and Gentile in the same church than you being a guilty person before a judge, and this is a personal way of getting over your guilt, in other words, if you didn't read forgiveness, you'd have understood his speech better. If you came with a particular understanding of righteousness, you might have gotten lost on this point, but all of us who are now good on Romans and justification, that opened up well, didn't it? Yes.
Another word at the same time.
Okay, good.
In our National Church office, we have one on the third floor. There's a cubby hole with five desks in it, and that's the Justice Department.
Yep.
Okay.
World hunger.
Yeah.
And global justice.
Right, and Spam's dad sits there with a few other folks, and they talk about justice and help the church deal with justice issues. And most of the rest of the desks up on the third floor of the national office, in one way or another, work toward righteousness, that is, confirmation instruction, or women of the church, or theological education, etc., etc. So, I mean, just physically, we have a department in one spot in the building that is about justice. We do the same thing in congregations, where we have a committee on social justice.
Social action, yeah. Right. Correct.
And it's not that it's bad to divide up responsibilities and work, it's just that as we divide them up, we have the idea that one precedes the other. And Stendhal calls into question the sequence. Well, he says that there is no such thing as the sequence.
And my impression from being in the church for, as a pastor, 26 years now, 25 years now, my impression is that the argument has never moved as clearly biblical and theological as Stendhal makes it. What the argument in the church is, those people who want at a church convention to be talking social justice, the accusation will be, you are going to divert us from the gospel. You're going to divert us from the essential task of the church, evangelism. The social justice people spend their time trying to say, no, it is legitimate to have this in the church, instead of spending their time saying evangelism and righteousness, that's what we're talking about. How else can you understand it biblically except being interested in setting things right in the realm of new international economic order and world hunger? That's essential. That's at the heart of the gospel. Instead, we try to keep arguing that it should have some place in there. And I think we'd be better off if we were talking more biblically and not buying the lie and then begging to come in. Does that... Mm-hmm. Okay.
What you said about evangelism, though, that seems like something on a different plane than righteousness or justice, though. Or does evangelism have a different meaning, too, that we miss?
The evangel... The Greek word is to make a public proclamation by a runner about a political or national victory. An evangel is, if you can picture running with a torch or something and bringing everybody to a town meeting and making a public declaration. So it also is not individual conversion or getting your soul right with God or answering four questions, the last one of which, if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven? The Kennedy plan is very bad theologically. It does not have to do with the original proclamation of an evangel. It has to do with a limited, individual, personal soul going to heaven after you die. So evangelism, there's certainly a place for evangelism. It's the proclamation that this kingdom which has come, in which things are set right, you're included in that. You're invited in. The Messiah has opened it up for all people. That's evangelism, and that we ought to do. And then when the church says we're not doing a good job of that, I say amen, but let's talk about what that means. Absolutely, we ought to be in evangelism, but it's had a limited saving souls, or even worse, adding members to an institution instead of understanding the kingdom coming and God setting things right, and we're part of that. Does that... I once was nominated for the National Evangelism Division, the head job, and answered the questionnaire and got no other response. I mean, I honestly answered what I thought evangelism was, and I wasn't facetious, but I didn't get anywhere either after that.
We'll call you, don't we?
Yeah, right. We'll call you.
Christ the King sent it.
Okay. Last Sunday of the church year, what hints can you get when you see the way a particular church at a particular time celebrates the last Sunday of the church year?
You can tell if they're a church of the haves or a church of the have-nots.
Okay,
if they're
go ahead.
A church of the haves, they're going to call it the Sunday of doom. And if they're a church of the have-nots, it's the day of joy, the day of liberation, the day of mercy.
Turn to a place so we can read Stendhal's 101, all right? Go ahead, Mark, read it.
In many Christian traditions, the theme of the last Sunday in the church year is that of the last judgment. In my home church, it was called the Sunday of Doom. In the U.S., it often turns out to be the Sunday after Thanksgiving Day. But that last Sunday after Pentecost, the Sunday before Advent, the Sunday of Christ the King, is the day on which one meditates on the last things, mainly under the image of judgment. In times of trouble, that was a bright day of hope for the little flock, the oppressed, the suppressed, the repressed. To them, there was no hope. There was no other hope than that expressed in an early Christian prayer reported in the Didache. Thank you. A writing from the early 2nd century AD. Let grace come and let this world pass away. Our Lord come, amen. The same note sounding something like rejoicing in anarchy is part of the earliest Christian hope and piety, as is well known from Luke. After a description of the terrible things expected before the final coming of the kingdom, wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence,
internecine, in which both sides are totally wiped out. Deadly to both groups is internecine warfare.
Internecine strife, persecution, and the greatest distress possible. Verse 28 sums it up. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Judgment is the day eagerly and patiently awaited, the day of liberation in which God will finally vindicate his faithful ones and establish justice. In spite of this note, however, in the big national churches, increasingly involved with the affairs of the state, increasingly identified with the power of the establishment, it becomes natural to think and feel in the style of Amos and other prophets of doom that the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is darkness rather than light. Thus, much of Christianity has seen it necessary to seek mercy so as to balance the fear of judgment.
One more sentence from the next paragraph, and then you've got it.
Okay, judgment is the time when God finally brings in the verdict.
Oh, I'm sorry, two sentences.
The question then is how one balances off mercy and judgment, is not how one balances off mercy and judgment, but for whom is judgment mercy, and for whom is it threatening doom?
See, that's a single act of setting things right. But in that single act, some will say, finally, Lord, we've been praying how long, and now it's here, and others will say, so that single act for some is mercy, for others is judgment, but the point is, God is acting because of his mercy in setting things right. There's a couple places, the most difficult way to take that is, the kingdom is closer when things are taken from us. Page 100. I'm going to go on to that because it's amplifying what Mark just read. Yeah.
A bookstore plug too. There's a book by a bishop, Methodist bishop. Good news is bad news is good news.
Oh, okay. That'd be the same thing. Good news is bad news is good news. That would be a way of getting at this essay and getting at judgment and mercy. Thank you. All right. Bottom of 99, after the Isaiah passage. Would someone just start reading, because there's quite a few who don't have the book. Here is the key.
Here is the key to the understanding of judgment and mercy. To the oppressed, the suppressed, and the repressed, there is no message with more comfort than to know that all flesh is grass, and all the power that lords over them is passing away. The content of the message of comfort is the downfall of the haves, the downfall of the powerful. Here there is little or no comfort at all for the comfortable. Comfort consists in the announcement of revolution, of a change of proof, of a leveling process, of the fact that those who hunger and thirst for justice are finally going to be satisfied. There is no comfort for the comfortable. Where then do the comfortable fit into such a scheme? Where do we fit into such a scheme? Does this not mean that the kingdom is closer, the will of God more manifest when we lose and when things are taken away from us? Does this not mean that we actually should not fear such loss? When comfort comes to those who need it, the will of God is made manifest. What could, or at least should, be more to our liking? Few are those who are willing to give. But the true believers are those who rejoice when God takes away that which they thought of as theirs and gives to whomever he wants.
How's that going to fly? And where, Lois, your big church in Austin, Minnesota, how's that going to fly? what Jim just read.
I just like to hear this brought home, you know, put in practical terms. I'm talking about things being taken away from us. What things, how is that, when we speak as a guilty nation or collective judgment, assuming that we are the haves, we wouldn't be a Golden Village if we weren't the haves.
Stendhal assumes, when he says most of us, I think he would have all of us in that. All right.
I just like to hear more meat put on that.
Somebody want to speak to that? What does he mean? What's he getting at?
I guess one place where I constantly struggle is with the complaint about food prices. And yet, I don't see small farmers. They are paying just as much for their groceries at the store as people in the city are paying, but there's a constant complaint. I sometimes think we need to pay more for food. We haven't put any effort into raising it. Somebody did all that work for us and barely made minimum wage. Maybe more of the average budget needs to go for food. Some countries, most of their money goes just for food and a roof over their head if they have one.
But isn't food a human right that all of us should have? Isn't that something that we shouldn't have to pay for at all?
Well, I don't know.
Before we go down that path, let's, in fairness to Stendhal, let's assume that he was talking theologically, but talking on a particular occasion with an invite on a topic and an event. In the light of that, what's the first thing that you should think of? What's good hermeneutics about these two paragraphs? How was Martin Luther King killed? What was he doing when he was shot? He was leading a protest of garbage workers, black mostly, but I guess that one was an integrated group.
He referred to that specifically. He talked about how it was mercy for his own, but it was judgment. Remember? He specifically referred to Martin Luther King and his work.
Correct.
I can't remember what page that was on.
106 and 107. I think he is, even though he doesn't make a lot of references, I think the context of this is a struggle for economic rights and a struggle for the rights of black people in a country where they've been discriminated against. So the haves and have-nots, I think you can read poor blacks in a wealthy white society, first of all. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only application, but in fairness to Stendhal and in fairness to the use of scripture, that's the first thing I think he meant. And
he refers to him as being called an apostle of nonviolence, but Stendhal goes on to say that to us, the white haves was shape up or else.
Correct.
And his message of nonviolence and comfort was to those, you know, blacks or whoever was experiencing the oppression of the white middle and upper class. Mm-hmm.
It's a little, there's a similarity between Stendhal's comments theologically on Martin Luther King Day and Martin Luther King's statements himself, that judgment on the whites that knocked down segregation not only freed the blacks, it freed the whites. Because whenever you're living in a society oppressing someone else, you're not free either. And he really meant that. I mean, he said that consistently. That doesn't mean his words didn't come off as bad news in white segregated societies where someone was going to lose power if the blacks rose. It was going to be social dislocation. And most of the time, we fight real freedom because we have chosen our slaveries, or we think we've freely chosen them. Otherwise, there'd be no resistance to being converted. I don't know how to say it any more clear for my mind, but maybe we have to say it again if that didn't make a link. I think he's being consistent with the message of Martin Luther King, that Martin Luther King brought judgment, announced judgment, and it was because of the mercy of God that he announced judgment, both to the haves and to the have-nots, both to the whites and the blacks. The appearance of good news to the black and the appearance of doom to the whites because the system was going to shake did not mean it wasn't mercy to both groups. I think that's fair. Let's hold it. Let's hold Lois's question about what else that might mean until we tie some more strings. But let's come back to what else might that mean for us. If it's not 1972 and Martin Luther King Day, does the essay still have biblical or theological import to us this spring?
Are you talking about question number 6 now?
No, that's a different question.
Okay.
Does somebody want to take it? Where is the mercy for the oppressor? There's not just a single place where there's mercy for the oppressor, but there is a particular point in this that I think is a good one.
Well, I think it has to do with that question. I'm realizing more and more that essays like this strike people very...
Correct.
But in reference to that question, I really got hit between the eyes on page 104 and 105, and I'm still struggling.
All right.
I have read Matthew 5:23 and 24 wrongly. I definitely am part of the Western world there. I have always kind of operated that you don't rightly worship unless you've set things right, and I've kind of tried to maintain a stance of setting things right. If I have something against someone, I take care of that. It's much more difficult than that.
Correct.
It's if your brother has something against you, and the thing is, you don't even know it most of the time, and much of what is against you is a collective sin that we happen to be part of, maybe not even willfully, or it may be willful. You know, just responsibilities as a nation, a human being dirtying up the earth morally and ecologically.
Just so the rest are in on what you're saying, I think it has to be read. If you've not read it and don't have a book in front of you, I think you're lost. Start wherever you want to. That does not seem to be much. Or go ahead.
Okay. The question that I'm trying to address is, where is the mercy for the oppressor? And I guess what I came with, although it certainly is anything but comfortable, is the mercy is that there is just a little measure of an opportunity for repentance. It kind of ties in with what you said. Luther said, it's really bad to take away the opportunity of repentance.
Correct.
For people. It's about your only hope. If you become convicted of the magnitude of this sin. So the Bible verse that he quotes, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gifts there before the altar and bow to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then he goes on to say, we should know that the world has turned this into a beautiful I-thou relationship. And he would say it the opposite, that if I have something against my brother, you know, said that right. And he goes into that a little bit. Then he talks about the opportunity for repentance, giving some examples. And says that mercy is the opportunity for repentance. And he also talks about the danger of of turning that knowledge into self-hatred or self-pity. I can really feel what he's talking about. It's a desperate feeling to feel like you're a part of something this large that is this oppressive. You know?
I agree, 100%. I also, well, no, let somebody else respond to it.
One of the words here that struck me was guilty. You know, and they're talking about the relationship with brother. It says the Westerner perhaps does not even feel very guilty before God. One of the things I did yesterday for Solitude Day was to read Paul Van Buren's book, Freedom. And he makes a distinction between guilt as a psychological feeling that we have and guilt as a legal responsibility. And I think that's a very important distinction, because whether or not we feel guilty, you know, because we've done something bad to our brother or our brother's done something bad to us, we are guilty before God because we're responsible for that relationship and for the wrongs that have been done in it. I just thought that was, you know, a lot of things came together for me.
One other sentence that I just had to think about. This is a heavy message for the comfortable and for those of us who try somehow to sever ourselves from the comfortable, even though we cannot. You know, often the motivation behind people who even come to Holden Village is to learn more about, the third world, or how we can be more effective as helpers of some of these really big problems. And he says we cannot. It's such an awfully desperate feeling.
Go ahead, Jim.
That we cannot do anything about it. Every issue of the Christian Century, the Lutheran Standard, lists another atrocity in Namibia. The Namibian printing press, Obambo Kabambo Lutheran Church's printing press, was just blown sky high.
Again?
Yep. Just blew it up. And 2 weeks earlier, the Christian Century reported a Lutheran evangelist in the Obambo Kabambo Lutheran Church was taken out of his church and tortured in an open field in front of his congregation and killed. And every week it goes on and on.
Right.
You know, and Bishop Cleopas Domeini is going to be killed someday. I mean, it's just the way it's, and I just know that one of these days I'm going to pick up the paper and Domeini is dead. I mean, Domeini is the same fellow that when Eric and Matthew Fish write a letter to Namibia, Domeini writes back to Eric and Matthew and says, thank you for uplifting our Sunday school children. You know, and I know this guy's going to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sitting here doing, I can't do anything about it. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, and he ends, I really liked the way he ended his essay, but it just also made me sick. So let us weep. And let them rejoice when judgment that comes upon us provides their liberation.
I don't think there's any other message to the church in the United States today than Stendhal's essay. I don't think there's any other proclamation of the gospel than this essay.
Yeah.
And the reason when I got back to Holden, the reason that the first time I had the celebration of the Eucharist, I canceled the Saturday afternoon confession and absolution service, was because the first Sunday back when I came and there were three or four people here, if we miss the sense of forgiveness coming at the point of your feeling that despair, if we finally sense helplessness in a society that has told us we can do it, and in a church that has been officially optimistic, and in a society where what you confess is that you masturbated or, I don't know, stole a candy bar, you don't have any sense of despair, therefore you don't hear the gospel unless there's a word of judgment. And I felt that we were missing Luther's theology of the cross by not corporately understanding confession of, now we could have a confession service this morning, or at least you could after this essay, and maybe hear the good news break in. And I think the good news for the American church right now is there's another, maybe week, to repent, or a year, I don't know, or today. But that, we don't get any sense of that corporately when we worship, do we? I don't know. I'm saying Stendhal in 1972 in a particular setting of Martin Luther King Day did the theological or exegetical task of bringing God's word to people living in the United States in a historic situation. That's what's called for when you preach. And the church, Douglas John Hall's point is, the church, instead of doing that, instead of letting us move into the failure of this dream and letting us move into the despair so that we can have light in our darkness, have tried to insulate people from that experience. That's where the whole Reformation started, where Luther said, don't insulate people from that by selling indulgences. There's nothing more consistent with our real Lutheran tradition than letting the weight of this hit and then being able to announce God's gospel. I don't know how you do it best for people, but we're at least starting on the basis of this essay.
It seems like a joke to me, though, to let the weight of it hit in a 15-minute sermon and quick tuck in God's gospel in the last 2 minutes.
Okay, thank you for a lead-in. You do not have a congregation of people consisting of people who get together once a week for an hour. That's not a congregation. And people ought to come to that 11 o'clock Sunday morning and know darn well they're outsiders unless they're with that people 7 days a week. You ought to feel like you're on the outside of a football huddle when you come on 11 o'clock Sunday morning. You can tell something's going on. All you can see is their backsides. That's what Martin Marty said worship ought to be.